in the midst of the Pharisees' dinner party, where everyone is just trying to follow the rules, Jesus asks us to look again at the rules themselves. Jesus says that those who sit at the lowest place are the ones who will be honored. The last shall be first. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.
That's the Reverend Katie Aumann, and today she brings you a challenging message called This Is Not Emily Post's Dinner Party. I'm Peter Wallace. It's day one.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Katie Owen Aumann, pastor and head of staff of Morningside Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. A lifelong Presbyterian, Katie grew up in First Presbyterian Church in Topeka, Kansas, the church where she was baptized, confirmed, ordained, and married. Before coming to Morningside in 2020, she was associate pastor for family ministries for 3 years at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, and before that served as the Presbyterian campus minister at Duke University in Durham, North Carolina. She's a graduate of Duke and earned her Master of Divinity from Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia. Katie, welcome to Day One.
Thanks for having me.
You came to Morningside Presbyterian Church in 2020, right in the beginning of the pandemic lockdown. First of all, what was it about the church that drew you to accept their call as pastor?
Great question. I was so struck by the intergenerational connection of the church, their commitment to young children and to walking through every stage of life, and to welcoming all people along the way. After 6 years of campus ministry where I had just worked with college students, I was particularly excited to work with individuals across the whole age range, all of whom were trying to know and love and serve Jesus more.
And what was it like to begin your ministry with the pandemic? What did you learn about yourself and about being church?
Oh, so much. It was quite a time to come into, for sure. And I think what we learned was that church is about more than the building. Mm. So we got really creative in those early days and months. I met folks for walks through the neighborhood. Mm. We had more than our fair share of Zoom social hours and Zoom get-to-know-you sessions. And I also learned, I think, to find time and space to attend to my own spiritual needs. When you're preaching to a camera in an empty sanctuary, it is important to be grounded in your faith and your own relationship with God. And so there was sort of a balance of the work that was very isolated and the efforts to reach the congregation in as many different unique ways as possible.
Mm-hmm. And as things have opened up in recent months, what has the church been up to in terms of ministry and outreach?
So much of the first couple of months were just about finding ways to be back together. Mm-hmm. I finally got to enjoy the first Christmas Eve and the first Easter with the congregation, which was just pure joy. Mm. But joyfully, the church has not stopped its mission and ministry and outreach to the community during this time. So we have found ways through everything from cleaning supply and food drives with our mission partners to outdoor work days with them to stay connected in the community. And we're launching and engaging in an initiative through the Presbyterian Church that's focused around advocacy through something called the Matthew 25 Initiative. And all of those things have helped us keep our mind on Christ and on Christ in the community, not just on our own needs and our own self-sustaining efforts. Yeah.
Earlier, you were the Presbyterian campus minister at Duke University in Durham, North Carolina. Tell us about your work there and what you discovered about how best to serve students.
I will say that campus ministry is some incredible ministry. Mm-hmm. And the best part of campus ministry for me, the best part of ministry anywhere for me, is the people. Mm-hmm. But college students are at a really unique and joyful point in their life where they're not afraid to ask big, deep, hard questions. And so they would come to my office and we would go from anxiety about a chemistry test to what does God want me to do with my life in a short manner of time. And getting to walk alongside them in those formative formative days and weeks was really important. It's also a reminder that the church is always about gathering and getting to know new people and inviting people in. Campus ministry is one of those ministries where 25% of your congregation is going to graduate every year and 25% of your congregation you've never met before.
Yeah.
And if all of our churches operated in a world where 25% of our population we've never met, think about the kind of outreach and engagement we would have. Mm. So they broadened my horizons. They helped me ask good questions, but they also always helped me keep an eye on who wasn't there and who needed to be welcomed.
Recently, you served on the search committee for the new president of Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, your alma mater, with a very successful outcome, it seems. Give us a sense of what that was like, given the changing nature of theological education and the church today.
Yeah, it was a wonderful experience. And I think that theological education is at an interesting and pivotal point, just like the church is. Mm-hmm. We're re-asking questions of purpose and of the goal of theological education and thinking about the changing nature of the church that we're preparing leaders for. So it gave all of us on the search committee a chance to think deeply about what it is that we're trying to do in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world. And so as we welcome Dr. Victor Aloyo at Columbia, I think we're especially excited about the ways that we'll be preparing leaders for a multicultural, integrative, and outward-facing church, because that's the future of theological education and the church as a whole.
You also regularly teach Presbyterian history and polity as an adjunct instructor at Columbia Seminary, which sounds like it could be very boring, but I have a feeling your class is not boring. But how do you approach the subject?
That's a great question. It did have a reputation of being a less than interesting class, but we do our best to make it engaging.
Yeah.
When I talk to students about the importance of knowing the history of the church and the polity of the church, I really try to help them think about the ways in which polity is simply the way, it's the how of the church.
Mm-hmm.
It's how we live out what we believe. And so if we believe that God is a God in community, in the Trinity, then we also have to figure out how to be a church in community and what the boundaries of that are to hold us to a sense of common purpose and to enable us to be nimble in the current time and place.
Mm-hmm. So, Katie, it sounds like your life was pretty much wrapped around your home church in Topeka, and you were working as a research manager at a healthcare consulting firm. So what happened? How did you experience your call to seminary and on to ordained ministry?
I think my call to ministry is it's not a Saul on the Damascus Road moment. It's a one of sort of a slow unfolding.
Mm.
Individuals in my life who have said, have you ever thought about ministry? I think you might have gifts for this, including a campus minister at Duke when I was a student who said, I really think you should go to seminary. And I walked away from all of those nudges for a long time. But when I was in D.C., I had gotten involved in a local church and was increasingly engaged in leadership and supporting the youth group and even preaching. And finally, the pastor said, you're spending a lot of time here. Have you thought about making this your day job? And I realized that that was the place that I found the most joy.
Mm-hmm.
So it was a big risk to walk away from a career that I loved and a city and friends that I loved. And yet when I got to seminary and from then on, I haven't looked back. Mm-hmm. It's been rich and wonderful.
Well, your sermon today draws from the gospel lesson for this Sunday from Luke chapter 14, the story of a very interesting dinner party Jesus was invited to. Would you read it for us?
Sure. A reading from the Gospel of Luke, the 14th chapter. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. When Jesus noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you're invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor, in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, "Give this person your place." And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He said also to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return, and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous."
I love how Jesus sneaks in some teaching, and then he kind of hits them over the head with it. But what stood out for you as you prepared your sermon?
A recognition, I think, that Jesus has a way of teaching us about the kingdom of heaven in very ordinary places and in ways that we can all relate to. I'm also especially struck at the ways that Jesus' table keeps getting wider and larger and more welcoming than we tend to make our own.
Mm. Well, Katie, we look forward to hearing your sermon titled, "This is Not Emily Post's Dinner Party." Thank you for sharing it with us.
Glad to be with you.
This is Peter Wallace. You know, I started working here more than 21 years ago, and it's still my dream job. I love the Day One Ministry with all my heart, and I believe deeply in what we do. I hope you find Day One to be an important part of your faith journey, too. And I hope you will support Day One with a generous donation. As we deal with difficult challenges to continue this ministry, we need your support, so we can keep sharing God's hope and love through the powerful preaching of God's Word. So please mail your gift to Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305, or call us at 404-815-9110, or give securely online at dayone.org. Thank you, and God bless you.
By far the worst part of planning a wedding is the guest list. My peak stress level in wedding planning was the battle over who's invited. Who gets priority? Do you prioritize the friends of the bride and groom? Your family and your future in-laws' family? The friends your parents have known for decades but who you couldn't pick out of a lineup?
Your parents' college roommate whose daughter's wedding they were invited to 5 years ago, so you include them out of obligation? And exactly how many people can you invite over capacity, hoping beyond hope that some of them don't come? There are formulas for this, you know. And then there's the guidance on how to build a B list to send a late invitation after some RSVP no. In my case, there was also the C list, which is the list of folks who you feel guilty about not inviting, but who you don't really want to attend because they're, well, difficult. And once you catch your breath after putting together the guest list and you send out the invitations, the RSVPs come flowing in. And the next worst part are the table assignments. Can you put those two couples together? After all, you're pretty sure one voted for Trump and the other for Biden. Can your married gay friends from grad school sit at the table with your high school friends? What about that longtime best friend from childhood who isn't going to know anyone but the bride? Where should she sit? Do your bridesmaids get a plus one when they're not dating anyone? And do the friends they bring along have to sit at the head table with you? What about your college friend who sends the awkward email and asks if her kids can come? I'm stressed out again just thinking about it. As my husband and I were planning our wedding, we consulted Emily Post on more than one occasion to determine the proper course of action. We even bought the new edition of the wedding etiquette book by Emily Post's great-great-granddaughters, who offer a fresh take on the traditions and etiquette for a modern bride. But in all our wedding party planning, we never once consulted the Bible. And reading today's gospel passage, I'm wondering if Jesus would have made our guest list. After all, he has a habit of causing a scene at parties. He clearly missed cotillion class in his teenage years, and last I checked, inviting him means you have to invite the 12 guys who travel with him. That's like a table and a half at the wedding. And what about the women also journeying with him who, according to Luke, are underwriting his ministries? Do you know how much that is per plate? According to Luke, Jesus did get at least one invite to sit at table with the Pharisees on the Sabbath, and he was being watched. By now, Jesus had a reputation, and the Pharisees were certain he would break some well-established rule, healing on the Sabbath or eating with the wrong people. In their eyes, faithfulness was equated with law-abiding practices that were baked into the social and power structures of the day. The Pharisees would have appreciated Emily Post. Where the Pharisees were trying to be faithful by following the law, Jesus kept setting a wider and broader table for God's people, and it was downright disruptive. But just as the Pharisees were watching Jesus, Jesus was watching them. And what Jesus saw was a group of people whose assumptions spoke volumes. Their assumptions about where they do belong passively made assumptions about who doesn't belong. Their assumed inclusion and importance communicated the exclusion and unworthiness of others. And so Jesus did what he loves to do in those situations, and he told a parable. A parable that revealed the divine reversal of the kingdom of God taking place right at their very dinner table. In the midst of the Pharisees' dinner party, where everyone is just trying to follow the rules, Jesus asks us to look again at the rules themselves. Where we're concerned about elevating ourselves and our own sense of importance, Jesus says that those who sit at the lowest place are the ones who will be honored. Where we want to invite those who invited us, Jesus says invite those who cannot repay, the poor, the crippled, the lame.
Where we value pride and prominence, Jesus values humility and humanity. Tables set in the kingdom of God follow a different kind of rules than the etiquette book. The last shall be first. The lowest shall be highest. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. If you joined in binge-watching sitcoms as a pandemic survival tactic like my spouse and I did, then you know the TV show about the rich couple, Johnny and Moira Rose, who lost everything in an IRS raid after tax evasion. Everything except their one remaining asset, a know-nothing town they had purchased as a joke for their son David's birthday. In their search for a landing place, their family of societal prominence found themselves humbled, living in this small town in the Rosebud Motel. And they recovered their humanity amidst a quaint town of caring, simple locals. One evening, a set of old friends from their former rich life came to town, and the Roses invited them out to dinner with their new friends, Roland, the town mayor, and his wife Jocelyn, a teacher. Where their old friends knew everything of class but nothing of love, their new friends were exactly the opposite. Yet here these three couples sat around a dinner table at a one-star restaurant in town that was the fine dining experience of the area. And after enduring these rich friends' demeaning jokes for one moment too long at dinner, Johnny put down his glass of cheap wine and said to his friends, "You know what? I thought we were having fun, but we're not." His old friend flippantly said, "Come on, John, it's just a joke." And Johnny replied, "No, here's the joke. I'm sitting here in a half-decent restaurant with my wife and our friends, and all you two have done is complain about the food and pretend you didn't leave us high and dry when we lost everything. You wrote us off. Not a phone call, not an email, not a nickel." Roland and Jocelyn here could not have been more generous with what little they have. They found us a place to live. They've offered us a truck whenever we need. They've invited us to their parties. They even offered to take us out to dinner tonight. And that town you passed through, the one you've mocked, it's where we live. As Johnny took a sip of his cheap wine, his old friends looked down in shame. But at the ends of the table, Roland and Jocelyn quietly smiled as they realized that the Roses, these newcomers to town, were learning to be led not by what will elevate them, but by a humility born from love. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. When it comes to seeking the kingdom of God, it's easy to think that what is needed are monumental changes. A God who will move mountains and make crooked paths straight. A God who will usher in a new king and with him a new kingdom through power and might. But Jesus' parable reminds us that the transformation of the world and the ushering in of the kingdom of heaven begins at ordinary places like the dinner tables we gather around every day. His parable is like a new etiquette book for the kingdom of God, one which is governed by grace that reminds us that none of us are worthy, but all of us are welcome. Interestingly, Jesus doesn't depart from a system of honor, but he reverses the rules for who is to be honored. In a game of holy musical chairs, Jesus reorders the seating chart to humble the haughty and elevate the excluded. The place of prominence moves from the center to the margins. The seat of honor is offered not to those of assumed importance, but those who weren't invited in the first place. And in doing so, Jesus tells us what it will be like to sit at table in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells us what it's like to come to a dinner party
where he is the host. The closest I have come to the dinner party that Jesus describes is communion, the joyful feast of the people of God. Where Christ is the host and we are all his guests, where everyone is welcome from the largest giver to the man who walked in off the street. Where everyone is invited not because they earned it, not because they deserve it, not even because it's proper etiquette. We're all invited to the table of our Lord precisely because none of us are worthy. It's a pure gift. And so I wonder what it would look like for all the tables we set to resemble the table we gather around every time we celebrate communion. I wonder what it would look like for our guest list to include Jesus. Let us pray. We long for you to sit at our table, Holy Christ. But even more than that, we long to sit at yours. Humble us, not so we feel ashamed, but so that we can be blessed by the guests we will dine with when our tables look more like your table. For none of us are worthy, yet by your grace, all of us can be blessed. For we know that it is in the breaking of bread together that our eyes will be opened and we will come to know you. In the name of our risen Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Katie Owen Allman, senior pastor of Morningside Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. For a free transcript of her sermon, This Isn't Emily Post's Dinner Party, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. This is Peter Wallace. Next week on Day 1, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Jared Longbons, senior minister of Peachtree Christian Church, Disciples of Christ in Atlanta, Georgia. Don't miss his powerful sermon, Jesus, Not a Good Pitchman. That's next time on Day 1. Now, our Day 1 preacher, Katie Owen Allman, offers some final thoughts on her message today, This Is Not Emily Post's Dinner Party. And Katie, anyone who's ever planned or participated in a wedding party probably cringed at your sermon opening because of all the decisions, painful and otherwise, that have to be made. And after reading this text from Luke 14, you wondered if Jesus would have been invited to your wedding dinner, because Jesus certainly caused a ruckus at this dinner party given by the religious leaders who were watching him, certain he would break some well-established rule. You said, where the Pharisees were trying to be faithful by following the law, Jesus kept setting a wider, broader table for God's people, and it was downright disruptive. What do you think this disruptive Jesus would say to various party givers today?
I think Jesus, in the classic line, came to comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable, that he isn't always about trying to make us comfortable, but instead is about trying to make the life that we live a closer reflection of the kingdom of heaven. And so I think his challenge to us is to let go of some of the assumptions that we make about what is right, when what we're really striving for is what is love and what does welcome look like around a loving table.
Jesus did what he loves to do here, you said. He told a parable that revealed the divine reversal of the kingdom of God taking place right at their dinner table. He didn't overturn the temple tables as he did in John 4, but he might as well have here. He says, "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." This seems to be a very difficult notion for a lot of people to grasp. Why do you think that is?
I think we're often inclined toward caring primarily about ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus' ministry is one that challenges us to be more concerned about the other than about ourselves. And so it's hard because we have to let go of our own self-interest for the sake of the one in front of us. And yet, our lives can be powerfully transformed by an encounter with the other,
mm-hmm.
by an encounter with someone who we might not have met otherwise. And so this game of holy musical chairs that that Jesus invites us to is one that opens us not just to welcoming others, but to being transformed by the other.
Mm. Katie, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will carry with them in the days ahead?
I hope that the next time you gather around the table, you'll ask yourself the question, who's missing? And that as you think about your life of faith, that you'll strive to set a wider table just like Jesus invites us to.
Katie Owen Almond, thank you for being with us.
It's been a pleasure.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.